time tonight, but Randy told me beforehand that he only has 20 minutes on the CD. So if you get a copy of the CD, it might be a better lesson. I appreciate the opportunity to speak tonight, and I hope that some of the things that I've studied and found that you'll find them challenging, and I hope that they're a benefit to you. I posted the scriptures on the board. I kept them above a certain level so everybody could see them, but you may not be able to read them. The middle schoolers will tell you there's two things I'm really good at. It's handwriting and analogies. Or things I'm really good at, it's not handwriting and analogies. So, I'd like to start off with a story from my past to illustrate our lesson this evening, which is identifying the enemy. When I was in the Army in basic training, my recruiter had told me it's really good to fly under the radar. If you can do that, then you're going to be okay. So 4 weeks into basic training, I'm patrolling around our campsite that we spent the whole day setting up and tearing down, setting up and tearing down. And it's nighttime, it's really dark, and my drill sergeant sneaks up behind me, spins me around, looks me in the face and says, "Who are you, son?" And had I been smart, I'd have given him someone else's name, but I told him who I was. But right then, I realized I'd achieved something great. I was 4 weeks into basic training, and my drill sergeant, who was in my face every day, didn't know who I was. The point is that my drill sergeant was identifying whether I was a friend or an enemy. We have to know our enemies. We have to be able to identify them. But we also have to be able to tell our friends from our enemies. And sometimes in our lives, we may have difficulty doing that. So I put a list of suspects on the board. We're going to go through them and identify whether they're our friend or our enemy. And some of them may seem obvious, and they are, but we'll go ahead and say why there's a question there. The definition of enemy is a person who is actively opposed or hostile to someone or something. And if we want to go back to the Latin like sometimes we do, the Latin word is in amicus, which means not friend. So that's pretty easy. In our lesson tonight, there are two kind of enemies. Our enemies, we always want to eliminate our enemies. Some of our enemies we would like to bring over to our side, and some of them we would like to eliminate entirely from our lives. So let's look at the first one. The first one I have up there is God. Don't worry, this is going somewhere good. The world looks at God from time to time as their enemy. Joey had a great lesson a couple weeks ago, May 21st. Where he talked about pain and suffering in the world. And this is a bigger question more and more in our time. If God is good or if God exists, why is there pain and suffering in the world? And they would make God their enemy based on that question. I would encourage you, if this is not something that you've studied, it is very relevant in our lives, and we need to be able to answer it because it's a question we're going to be asked. The world changes. There are certain questions that we used to have to answer about religion, and for the most part, we get most of those answers out of the Bible, but there's a growing movement within the world, and atheism is really taking a strong stand in what we would call the religious world. So I think the question of why there's pain and suffering in the world is one that we need to adequately answer. The obvious answer to that is there's sin in the world. From the beginning, it was not so, right? The Garden of Eden, how many of us have thought in our mind, man, I wish I could go back and I could be Adam or Eve. I know I would have liked to have had that chance. It seemed pretty easy, right? But we saw that man gave in to their desires and sin. And sin entered the world, and therefore pain and suffering, very specifically described to us in Genesis. Man would have to work by the spread of his by the sweat of his brow for his food, and women would have pain in childbirth. There's two very specific examples given there. Is it possible for us today to live in a world that's free from pain and suffering? I can't address everything. I don't understand natural disasters. I don't understand how sin is tied to that. I don't understand some diseases. Some diseases I do understand. But let's look at some specific examples of pain and suffering in the world to kind of help us answer this question a little further and in detail. If everyone followed God's laws that he's laid down for us, how much pain and suffering would be eliminated? Considerable bit. Specifically, if we look at covetousness, what kind of pain and suffering comes from covetousness? Theft, murder, hatred, idolatry with drugs could bring forth abuse, broken families, diseases, neglected children, deformities. Greed can bring about abuses of power, oppression, preying on the weak. All these forms of suffering could be eliminated if we could avoid those sins. Abuses to our bodies could eliminating abuses to our bodies could eliminate cancer, heart disease, and general health issues. Now, I'm not saying that all the suffering, all these things that I've mentioned are necessarily direct results of those sins. If you have heart disease, it doesn't necessarily mean you've abused your body, but I think you understand where I'm going with that. I think a lot of pain and suffering could be eliminated if we did what we were supposed to do and what God has provided for us as guidelines or laws. In the Old Testament, if you hear me make points, I'm probably going to refer back to the Old Testament a lot. The more I study it, the more I understand that it's a reflection of God's law. I mean, it's the tangible thing that we understand as humans that allow us to understand the more the less tangible things. Not to say that the old law was a physical law, it was a spiritual law, but when a baby is developing, what do you do to help it learn? You give it things to handle. And Israel was the baby, if you will. And those things that we have to handle are the things that we can learn from. The things that we can touch and feel are the things that we can learn from. And then from those, we get those spiritual concepts. But in Joshua 23, 5 through 13, we see the promise of God to Israel that they will have peace as long as they follow his will. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you and drive them from out of your sight, and ye shall possess their land as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, and ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left, that ye come not among these nations, that ye remain not among you. And then further down, else if you do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among ye, and you shall make marriages with them and go in unto them and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no longer drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. So God had promised Israel peaceful times and, for lack of a better word, easy living if they were to obey him. God is our friend. God is not our enemy. God has told us what we need to do to have peace in our life. If we can eliminate sin, as the children of Israel were told to eliminate the nations of Canaan, which I believe are symbolic for sin in our lives today, that they would have peace. He's told us if we eliminate sin from our life, we can have peace. So he is not our enemy, as some people might claim. Let's look at Nahum 1, 7 through 10. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. Here we see Nahum talking about Nineveh, a nation who at the time had turned against God. So we can make ourselves enemies of God, but God doesn't want us to be enemies. So wake up. God wants to be your friend. Don't make yourself his enemy. Let's go on to Satan. This may be the obvious one here. Someone said to me Sunday, I wonder what your lesson's going to be on. Who's our enemy? Well, Satan is our enemy. There's no question about it. Joey's lesson Sunday was good on that. I had not planned to go into too much detail on Satan. I think we understand Satan is our enemy. And I'm certainly not going to say he's not. I don't think we can have a discussion without 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. There's no question Satan is our enemy. But there is an encouraging thought. He has no power over us. The only power he has is the power that we voluntarily give him. James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And in Acts 26:18, Paul talking about people who were subject to Satan, turning to God, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So Satan is likely going to have his victories, but we have to give them to him. Chase a rabbit here. We have a problem with accountability in our culture. The saying, Satan made me do it, or the devil made me do it, have a big problem with accountability. People want to blame everything but themselves. They want to blame their parents, who probably raised them well, but they want to blame their parents for some little thing that a psychologist told them their parents did, which turned them down the wrong path. People want to blame genetics. While genetics may have a role in certain areas of our life, we still have choices. There's a saying fairly recently, I was born this way, that certain groups use to excuse their behavior. Well, I was born this way, but I also have responsibilities to withhold myself from certain things in certain situations. It's a matter of choice. It's not a matter of genetics. We have power over our friends and society's norms. Just because it's cool doesn't mean it's okay. And if it's not okay, it's really not cool. We have power over established habitual behaviors such as addiction. Addiction is tough. It's something that people get into, but we have the ability to overcome it. It's a choice. We've been given through Christ ultimate power over our own salvation. We have to make the choice. We can choose to serve Christ, or we can choose to serve man. Philippians 2, 12 through 13 says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So Philippians 2, 12 through 13 says that God's at work in us as we are at work. All right. Let's look at the church. Is the church our enemy? Sometimes we might think the church is our enemy. I have a saying, I think it's original to me, but it may not be. A true friend will tell you when you have spinach in your teeth. If you have spinach in your teeth, you may not know it. You may not feel it. You may not be aware of it. And people who aren't your friend may take the opportunity to sit around and laugh at you. But a friend will tell you when you have spinach in your teeth so that you can correct it. I hope you see the analogy there. There's the analogy. It's not good. If we're living in sin, the world may sit around and laugh at us and say, oh, they call themselves a Christian. And yet we're doing this thing that the whole world can see, even though we may not realize we're doing it. A true friend will come and tell you. The church will come and tell you when you're doing something wrong that's shaming the church. And in this Matthew 18, I think I have it up there, Matthew 18, 15 through 17 is the example that we have for how we should deal with each other. We should go to each other and then escalate as necessary. So when we have a grievance or a problem with a brother or sister, I think, again, this is my opinion, but I think Matthew 18, 15 through 17 backs me up. I don't think we should have any cold wars in the church. I think wars or conflicts with each other should be fought to conclusion. There's the process described in Matthew 18, 15 through 17 doesn't leave room for an open conflict to be left open. But before you go to your brother or sister, you have to have a relationship with them, which is an important factor. If I don't know you, it's not going to go over well if I come and tell you you have spinach in your teeth. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. I realize that's Ecclesiastes from the Old Testament, not necessarily with the church in mind there, or maybe it was. But I think the relationship we have with each other is important, and we have to build that, not just so we can tell each other that we're wrong, but so we can stand together when we need to. All right, the elders. Kind of the same thing. Are the elders your enemy? The elders have a responsibility to keep us faithful and to help us get to heaven. And that's what a good elder is going to do, and we have good elders. If the elders come to you and tell you about a problem, it's time to listen. Early New Testament refers to the apostles and the elders making decisions together. So the elders had, to some degree, equal authority with the apostles. Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. The elders are referred to as shepherds, and it's a good analogy because I didn't come up with it. Shepherds don't beat their sheep. They don't abuse their sheep. They don't hurt their sheep. They're just there to protect their sheep and to get them where they need to go. So our elders are our friends. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. So the elders are our friends and our examples. So the world is our enemy, but not in the sense that we have any animosity toward them. Proverbs 16:4-7, by mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. When a man's way pleases the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. So Proverbs 16:4-7 is something that we can use, that we follow the Lord. A lot of times your example, and the worst situation you're in, the more your example will stand out. I know in basic training, I had been raised right. I wasn't necessarily faithful to the church at the time, but I didn't do some of the things that the world did. And even though I wasn't a Christian at the time, people asked me what was different. And I just told them that's not how I live. But I was different. And the more, the harder the situation that you're in, the more your good example is going to show through. So the world, there's two parts of the world in our discussion tonight, the religious world and then others. So let's tackle religion first. Anyone who teaches something that's not the truth is an enemy. But our goal is for them to learn and understand the truth. And I tussled with this a little bit, whether I wanted to even call the world our enemy. But if they're not teaching what God has taught, then in this instance, they're the enemy that we're trying to win over. So 1 Timothy 4:1-3, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." Now I think in 1 Timothy this is talking about some Jewish practices, but it describes some of the religions that we have in the world today that we're at odds with. So it was known ahead of time that this was going to happen. Now with the religious world, we have a little different situation, because most of them are going to believe in some form of the Bible as we know it. Some will have additional teachings. But with the religious world, we have some common ground to stand on to fight and to come to a conclusion. In Galatians 1:6-8, again, talking about apostasies, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." So we have the responsibility. So if we're going to identify an enemy, anyone who's not preaching the gospel of Christ is the enemy. We want to eradicate them by bringing them over. If we look at wars throughout the world, their war has kind of evolved to a different state. And I don't know if you want to call it evolving. I think that has a positive connotation to it. If you look at the Revolutionary War and the Civil War, there's something that stands out in those. In the Revolutionary War, if we didn't win that, we should be embarrassed, because our enemies were standing in the middle of a field with red uniforms with a cross right where you need to shoot them. And then the Civil War, obviously, how do we refer to that as? The blue and the gray, right? We had uniforms identifying our enemy. I'm not a history major. I really don't care about history that much. But I believe Vietnam and currently we deal more with an insurgency, which is just people walking around. You don't have a way to identify them. We have to identify them by what they practice and what they teach. In the religious world, it's a little easier, because we kind of have uniforms, and we know what to teach them. We know what to expect when we study with them. As we move into atheists, and this was kind of the focus of the chapter I was given, and I apologize for somewhat departing from the book in this lesson, but If you feel cheated, I'll come back with my monotone voice and do a more in-depth study of atheists, postmodernism, and what's the other one? Humanists. So we are going to study these just real quickly here. Atheists, and the point in this section is this is kind of the growing concern that we need to have in the church. I don't think we've necessarily prepared ourselves very well to study with atheists. They've kind of really taken a root in our society. I mean, it really started in the 60s, I think. Maybe I'm naive, I don't know. But I think it really took root in the 60s with the do what you feel is what you want to do. And that kind of took it on. But atheists in general refer to their God as logic. And I'm going to do this, logic. Because as we'll see, logic tells you there is a God. So if we have discussions with atheists as the enemy, we have to know where they're coming from. We have to equip ourselves, which is kind of why I went off on the being able to answer suffering in the world, because that's going to be their number one question. Ephesians 4:17 through 18. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So maybe in Ephesians it was taking root then. I mean, it's always been around. But in the Gentile world, philosophy was a big thing, and I think atheists would consider themselves as philosophers. Job 12:7-11. And here's the argument against it. But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee, or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not all these things, that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? Doth not the ear try words, and the mouth taste his meat? So just creation itself is enough for us to know there's something else. Something had to create this. Someone had to create this. For anyone who says that there's not a superior being, they have to tell me where the material for the Big Bang to happen came from. How do we fight atheism? I think we went over that. We need to know why we believe what we believe, and we need to be able to argue it. Bigger question, can our children answer atheists? How are we equipping our children to go out into the world and answer the questions that they're going to be asked when someone asks them why they believe in God or why they suggest there is a God? There are a lot of good logical arguments. With the atheists, you probably are not initially going to be able to use the Bible. You're going to have to use some logic. So I would encourage you to study up on some logical arguments, if you haven't already. You may have already, but be able to answer that from that sense, and then at some point they'll concede, okay, if there is a God, and then you can start using the Bible. Postmodernism, they claim there is no absolute truth. So I'm going to pull a Jason here and ask y'all, how would you refute that? There's no absolute truth. Just ask me one question.
How can you say that?
Are you sure, right?
Are you sure?
Yeah, okay. Are you sure? Ask a postmodernist if they're sure, and then you got them. No, it's probably not that simple. They probably got some kind of weird thing they'll say there. But if there's no absolute truth, then that statement is a paradox. I'm not sure if that's how they still say it, but that's how they used to say it. There's no absolute truth. So Judges 17:6 tells us about a situation where people were kind of falling into either postmodernism or the humanist movement. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that will not get us far. So we've had atheists, and then two subsets of atheists is the postmodernists, which says there's no absolute truth, which means there's no right and wrong, honestly, they won't take that too far either, because when you start bringing murder into the picture and terrible crimes like that, they have to back off a little bit. Humanists basically are their own god. Whatever they think is right is right, and whatever anybody else thinks is right for them. They say you should not impose morals on anyone, and again, when you start drifting into murder and other terrible crimes, they again will back off on that. But the basic idea is don't impose your ideas on someone else. And they say if it can't be measured, it doesn't exist. A lot of times, and I'm going to use quotes again, science likes to measure things with rulers that aren't made to measure what they're measuring. That's another discussion, but that's what I have to say about that. All right. So now we come to one final category. Are you an enemy or are you a friend? Hebrews 10:22-24, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke one another unto love and to good works. Are you a faithful Christian? That's great. Please continue to be an encouragement to us. Don't fall away. Don't let the world pull you away. Be an example of what God intended. Don't become discouraged with difficulties or challenges. Keep up the good work. We appreciate you. Don't fall asleep. 1 Peter 5:9-10, talking about the devil or the world, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish and strengthen and settle you. In Romans 5:19-6:2, for as by one man's disobedience when many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law, that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Are you a Christian who's made mistakes? 1 Peter 5:9-10 says we've all made mistakes. No one is without mistakes. But you need to wake up and change if you're living in a sinful situation. Repent and ask for forgiveness. Otherwise, you're an enemy. John 5:32, Jesus speaking to the Jews. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. Are you wondering if there's a plan for you? Are you unaware of what God's plan is for you? We have people here who are not only willing but anxious to study with you. We will not teach you creeds of men. We'll teach you what the Bible says. And you can make your own decision. Salvation has already been given to you, but you have to take it. Now, Acts 8:35-36. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Do you know what God has done for you? Do you know what you have to do? It's been given to you. All you have to do is take it. It's not something that you earn. It's been given to you. The alarms go off. It's time to wake up. If you know what you need to do, this is the time to do it. And I invite you to do so as we stand and sing.